It's so good to worship with you, and I just appreciate the scene that we have here. You know, some of us are able to do a better job of it. It's just some part of life, and eventually we can't. So we have walkers and oxygen tanks and canes, and it reminds me of what some of the scenes must have been like when Jesus was here and preaching. Where the sick and the diseased and those that were lame, those that were in need, would come to Him to hear Him because He had the word of healing. And that's really how we all approach today, right? Whether we have a walker or not, or have an oxygen tank or not, we all come to Jesus Christ. Brother Ronnie prayed about our feeble cries, our feeble prayers, the times we struggle to even read the word of God or to understand the word of God or to desire to follow Christ. We come needy. But we come confident that there is one who can more than sufficiently meet our needs. And so we come eagerly, don't we? We come eagerly, even for cold, we come eagerly saying, Lord, speak to us today. So I want to turn with you to Joshua chapter 3. The Lord blesses us today. You can thank the Lord and thank Carson. He came to me with a question about Joshua 3. He's reading it this week, and I have not been able to get my mind off of this chapter. And so I want to share these thoughts with you. Joshua chapter 3. Whenever we turn to an Old Testament story, it is really important to remember the words that Jesus said one time. Speaking to the Pharisees, He said, listen, search the Scriptures. He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me. There they which testify of Me. So any time that we turn to the Old Testament to read the stories that are found there, it is important to remember that these are not just random stories or just some sort of a loosely collected history of important religious events. That's more than that. When we come to these stories, we take the stories for what they're worth. They have value even in the stories. We look at the faith or the faithfulness or the courage, the good characteristics of those who are portrayed in these stories, or we look at the negative traits that are portrayed and we learn, we take warnings from those. We look at the stories for what they are, but we look at them for more than that. Because as Jesus said, there is more to these stories than just randomly collected religious stories. They are they which testify of Me. He has given us these stories for the stories themselves, for the history itself. There's value there, but He's also given us these stories because we learn more about Jesus Christ. There's something in these stories that teach us about Jesus, that teach us, and in learning about Jesus, we are drawn closer to Him in faith and trust. And so that's my prayer today, as we look at Joshua 3, that we'll look at it for what's there, but also look at it to see Jesus. And so today, I want to, maybe this morning and afternoon, look at this story for what it's worth, and then see what we learn about Jesus in this story, and then this afternoon try to make some practical implications, some practical applications as this story from long ago relates to our lives today. So let's read Joshua 3, and I'm going to turn to Hebrews 4 and read Hebrews 4, and then we'll turn back to Joshua again. Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they had passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the waters of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and just leave your finger in Joshua 3 because we're going right back there. But Hebrews chapter 4, because Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this, as we'll see later today. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest. Now, when we read that word Jesus in verse 8, that's not talking about Jesus that we normally think about. The Jesus in verse 8 is not Jesus Christ. The Jesus in verse 8 is Joshua. We'll see that in a few minutes, but the Jesus in verse 8 is Joshua. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a lot of reading. Joshua 3 probably is not even close to being the most familiar time that God's people crossed a river on dry land. At least in my mind, the story of the Red Sea and of Moses parting the waters and the Israelites crossing on dry land with Pharaoh close at their heels, that gets much more prominence in my thinking, and it is in most people's thinking. That is the great moment of deliverance and of redemption from the bondage of Pharaoh. And so Joshua 3 is just sort of another story about people crossing on dry land. We know it happens. We know that, and actually in our minds, we know that that is something that is miraculous, something that is not normal. It's a paranormal, supernatural event that occurred, but it's just another event that occurred. But, and so, at least in my mind, Joshua 3 is not that significant. But in reality, this is an incredibly significant moment. Because this is the moment that, well, where were they crossing to? They were crossing into what we call Canaan, but we also know it more familiarly as they were crossing into the Promised Land. We sang this song this morning. I called it, "We Are Bound for the Promised Land." So the word Promised Land should give us a hint as to why this moment is so significant, why it's so important. The Promised Land was not just a promise that was made by a dad to his son saying, you know, tonight we'll play ball together. It was a promise that had been made by God for generations before. This is a promise that God had made to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. This is a 1,000-year promise, a long-awaited promise. But not only was it a long-awaited promise, as in number of years, it was a long-awaited promise, and really even an improbable promise, not because God is not faithful, but it was an improbable promise. It's an improbable moment because of what had just happened in the previous 40 years, right? You would think that this might be a promise that God would say, you know what, I did promise it, but now you have, we do with our children sometimes, we're going to go to the park today, but you have been so fussy and so whiny and so whatever that, never mind, this is your penalty, you don't get to go to the park. And so you would think that God might do something like that. The children of Israel, of course, had been in the wilderness for 40 years, not because God was not determined to bring them to the Promised Land, but they were there because of their own unbelief, because of their own rebellion, because of their own obstinacy and their stubbornness and their complaining and their mumbling and their whining. And you just cannot read Numbers without saying, stop whining, right? As God provides for them miraculously, God provides for them bountifully, God provides for them protection, even in the midst of their rebellion. And so this is this moment that finally comes to fruition where for thousands of years and now for after a period of intense, awful rebellion, the children of Israel now finally stand on the cusp of the Promised Land. This was led by Joshua, not by Moses. Moses had been the one who had led the people out of bondage. He had led them by coming and bringing the plagues upon Pharaoh, and of course that picture of the death of redemption, where the Passover, where God came with the angel of death and slew all the firstborn in the land on that awful, dark, horrible night, except for those whose houses were covered with the blood. So Moses had brought redemption to the people. He had brought salvation to the people in that sense. And then he had brought salvation, deliverance from bondage. But Moses was not able to lead the children of Israel to the Promised Land, partly because of his own failures. But Hebrews said, listen, Moses was faithful. Moses was very faithful. He was a good man. But now comes along somebody who is better than Moses. Joshua is better than Moses. Now, let's be careful when we say that. Sometimes we think about better than, we think about, well, one thing is deficient and not good, and the other is good. It's not bad versus good here. Moses was good. He was faithful. Think about what Moses did. He faithfully led the people, but most importantly, what did Moses bring to the people? Moses brought to the people the law of God, right? This is what pleases God. This is how you follow God. Moses brought to the people the law of God. He brought to them the Ten Commandments. That was wonderful. Listen, never think that God's ways are not wonderful. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. That sums up the Ten Commandments. That's wonderful. Your life will be richly blessed if you believe that with all your heart. If you believe that you should honor your father and mother and you act to honor your father and mother, your life, that's wonderful for you. If you believe that you should not commit adultery and you fight against adultery, that's wonderful both for God and for you. The law was good, right? Moses was good. And yet Moses could not bring the people to the promised land, right? Because the law is not sufficient to bring people to the promised land. So Joshua comes to the forefront. Well, where did Joshua come from? In Numbers chapter 27, I'm just going to read very briefly. Numbers 27, we see that Moses knows that he will not be able to bring the people to the promised land. So he says in verse 16 of Numbers 27, "Let the Lord," Moses says, "let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. The congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." He says, I'm going to die. And I know that these people, if left to themselves, are going to be as sheep without a shepherd. They're going to be left rudderless, without a leader. Somebody who can go in and go out and lead them and teach them and bring them to life. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." That's where Joshua came from. You see, most of the time, in the way that the priesthood work, or the most of the time, it was father, and then son, and then his son, and then his son. It was a family lineage, a family event, where the one priest would follow his father, and then the next generation would follow his father. It was a family lineage, but not here. God divinely selected and put his spirit in Joshua to be the man who would replace Moses and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. He was divinely appointed, not family lineage, but divinely appointed. Now you're going to see where we're going here in just a minute, probably right now. Remember in Hebrews 4 we said the Jesus there in Hebrews 4 is not Jesus Christ? And yet the translators wrote Jesus. Well, why was that? How did they do that? Here's how they did that. Jesus and Joshua are the exact same name. Hebrew names means Jehovah saves. Jehovah will save. Yeshua or Jehoshua. Jehovah will save. And so think about this. God divinely appoints not Moses' son, not Aaron, but God divinely appoints Joshua to be the man who will lead people to the promised land. And the name that Joshua has is Jehovah saves. Jehovah will save. You see glimpses of Jesus already, aren't we? And so, Joshua is the man who will bring them to the promised land. The long-awaited leaving the wilderness and coming into the land of promise. Now, here's another thing. When you think of the promised land, when you think of Canaan, the promised land, what was it about this land that was so great? What was it that was so desirable? What was it that they would find there that would be so wonderful? The word is seen in Hebrews 4 quite a bit, but also Numbers 10. I'm just going to read you one verse, Numbers 10, verse 33. "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in a 3 days' journey." This is the journey. This is the original journey to the promised land that didn't happen. Remember, right after they left Egypt, they were supposed to go immediately from Egypt into the promised land. It didn't happen. They started, but they got hijacked by their unbelief. But in verse 33, they're starting this journey in Numbers 10. "The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." A resting place for them. What was the promise of the promised land? What was the good of Canaan? What made Canaan so wonderful in comparison to any other land? It's one word. You get it? Rest. Rest. The promised land was a promise of rest. Canaan would bring rest to the people. Now, think about that for a minute. Well, I guess there's different ways you can think about that. You can think about, just a long vacation. Or a bunch of beds, Tempur-Pedic beds, water mattress, whatever you like, whatever your preference is. If I could just get the right ambiance and the right, you know, the right lighting or lack thereof and the right music and the children quiet for the whole night, I could rest for a little while. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But that's not what it's talking about. Something better than that. There are really two ideas that God emphasized when He emphasized the rest that we would find in the promised land. The first one is mentioned in Joshua 3. It is that there would be bountiful provisions. So it's not that they wouldn't have to work. It was not to labor and till the land and plant the land. But it's like this. It's like planting a corn in a desert versus planting corn in the delta. You plant corn in the desert, you hope for the best. You hope that there's rain, but most likely there won't be rain. So you work hard, you labor hard, and yet there's not much expectation of return. And yet you plant corn in the delta. The soil is rich with nutrients, and the rain is regular, and the heat and the sun are just right, and crops grow in the delta in a way they don't grow in Nevada. Right? And this is the picture. I am going to provide for you. Now listen, God had always provided for them, right? In the wilderness, God provided for them. Well, it was manna that fell from heaven. It was sometimes water out of a rock. It wasn't plentiful, but God provided for them. It wasn't delicious. They got tired of it, but He provided. He said, I'm going to bring you to a place, some people thought, the land is flowing with milk and honey. These, Brother Denzel and preach that sermon, but the grapes, they were so big, you could make one grape pie out of one grape, a whole grape out of one grape. I've never had grape pies, I don't know what it would be like, but it was a land that was bountiful in provisions. I will provide for you in abundance. That's rest. Isn't that true in your life? If you know your provisions will be there, what is it that provides us unrest? We're not sure about our health. We're not sure about, do we have the resources financially, or maybe even as parents, do we know how to teach our children? Do we know how to turn them in the right direction? But when you know that all your needs will be provided for in abundance, there's rest, isn't there? The other idea of rest that Scripture gives for the Promised Land was the idea of security, I guess. It was guaranteed victory over your enemies. Remember He said in Joshua 3, you can drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Now what prevented them from going to the Promised Land originally? It was this problem. They knew there was bountiful provisions, but they were scared. They were scared to death over the enemies, the giants in the land. There are enemies everywhere. They're more in number. They have walled cities, fenced cities. There's no way that our little band, our little motley crew of people, there's no way they can ever conquer these big enemies in Canaan. And so the rest was, God said, I will promise you, I will guarantee you that by my grace, by my strength, there will be no enemies that can stand in your way. In fact, I'm telling you, God said, to not just be on the defensive, I'm telling you to be on the offensive. I'm telling you that you take the battle to them. Don't let them come to you. You go to them. You go to Jericho. You go to the Hittites. You go to the Amorites. You go there and you will utterly destroy them and drive them out of the land. This is your land. That's rest. So just as a quick note, as we learned just from this immediate story, friends, God is interested in His people's rest. He's interested in our physical rest. He provides us sleep. He tells us to sleep. In order that we might have rest to face the new day, the friends, in a greater way, we'll see in a little bit, God is interested in our rest all the way through. Praise God for that. Isn't that a good God? He's interested in bringing rest to His people. And so, let's look at this story a little more and see what happens. How does God bring them to rest? How does God bring them to this promised land of rest? Well, so they finally, the expiration date has occurred on the 40 years. Thank the Lord for that. Everybody who was 20 years old and older, think about that, lived and died in the wilderness. A whole generation wiped out. More than two generations wiped out in the wilderness. But finally, the last one died. And 40 years had passed. And now they're ready, finally. They've hopefully learned their lesson. And God has raised up a deliverer called Jehovah Saves, Joshua, and they will enter into the promised land, but there's one more big problem. And what is that? There is a, not just a, well, we sing the song, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand." And that was the case here. It was a time of land, as it says in verse 15 in Joshua 3. This is the Jordan. It's not just a drought time. This is a Jordan that overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. It's the harvest time and the Jordan is overflowing. So here's an impenetrable, dark, stormy river that is cresting, that is overflowing its banks. Now, I remember a few years ago, Mercy graduated and they went to a trip to Spring River, to go canoeing. It was supposed to be an uneventful trip, no problems, but there was one problem. It had rained and rained and rained in the week before that. And so this day, this river, which many people go on, was cresting, or it was cresting. It was the rapids were really fast. And so, Daddy got into some trouble there. He got really weak and he could have died. This is where they are. You got a river that is cresting, a river that is flowing fast. There's no way that they can pass across this river and enter into the promised land. And so here comes Joshua under the leadership of God. So let's notice a few things about how God does this. You know what happens, right? God opens the waters up. He makes one go up like a wall and he dries up the other side and they walk across. But how does God do this? This is God leading his people into rest. How does God do this? Well, first of all, what kind of a God would do this? And he brings this to their minds in verse 2 and then again in verse. I want to catch this in verse. Well, I can't find it. Here's what it says. Maybe you can find it and hold it out to me. He says, this is the covenant of the God, the Ark of the Covenant of the God of all the earth. Verse 13. Thank you. So, verse 13 says, bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. What kind of a statement is that? It's a statement of declaration of God's might, isn't it? This is not the God of the Hittites, Amorites. This is the God of all the earth. So it's the God of all the earth, the one who is supremely in control, the one who is overall. He is the one. He's going to make his glory known. He's going to demonstrate that he is the only by himself God of all the earth. And he is the one who leads his people to rest. But not only is he the God of all the earth, but it is, he kept saying, this is the Ark of the Covenant of the God of all the earth. This is a God of covenant. The reason, people, listen to this, the reason that any man or woman will ever find rest, true rest, lasting rest, the reason that we'll ever find rest for your souls is because that God is a covenant God. He is not a God who is moved towards us or against us based upon things that we do. I was at a hospital yesterday, and there is a dad who's very sick. And he hasn't been a very good dad. And he's got some daughters who love him and are there for him. And so they're there. And he keeps saying to them, I can't believe you're here. Y'all are just better than me. You're just better than me. And here's the deal. That's the way many people think. And the problem is he just doesn't get. Because they're not better than him. The difference in them and him right now, and what he doesn't understand, is that God is a covenant God, and so God in his covenant love to them has poured his grace out upon them and has called them to love him and in return love those who are not lovely. It's not about them. It's not about their just natural goodness and mercy. It's about a covenant God who loved them and has given himself for them and has turned their hearts into loving others. And so if God, by his grace, would bring me to say, you know what, it's not that you're so bad, you are so bad. But you can't clean up enough. But there's a covenant God who has mercy upon those who cry out to him. So it's a covenant God. That's the reason they find rest. They should have died in the wilderness themselves. They should have been extinguished. They never should have come to this day. And they certainly shouldn't have been able to cross across Jordan and go across on dry land. But friends, there's a covenant God. That's good news. Are you any sinners here today? Anybody who just comes up short again and again and again and again and again? Where do those feeble cries, those feeble prayers come from? They come from hearts that are conflicted by sin and our innate sinfulness. Yet we return again and again that there is rest that is brought to people of God because God is a covenant God who keeps His promises. He's faithful to His promises to His people. Friends, you can find rest in a God like that. Okay, so, but here's the other thing about God we see here. So, here's what happens. He says, the priests are going to walk into the Jordan River and they're going to walk bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant God. But, he says, and he says, you go after it. not just you come in behind it, but you follow. Obey. You walk behind God. You go after God. So what's happening here? Well, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant was not something that was seen very often, or by very many people. The Ark of the Covenant was sequestered. It was kept hidden. Where? In the Holy of Holies, right? Because it was too holy for mortal eyes to see and to touch and to bring their humanness onto. Only the high priest once a year bringing the offering could come to the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant had some things in it. It was an ark. You open it up, had some things in it. It had, most significantly, it had the table, the law, right? This is God, the God who is holy, the God who is holy and insists that every single one of His laws be kept perpetually, forever. And any man, any woman would shrink away from that. So God says, this is going to go out in front. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of my presence, the symbol of my glory, the symbol of my holiness. But do you remember what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It was the mercy seat. The mercy seat sat up on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, representing that God is a God of truth. He's a God of holiness. He's a God who will not be besmirched by sin, but that God is also a God of everlasting and incredible mercy. It's the law and it's grace. Mercy and truth are together right there in the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, friends, and so what's the point? The point is we must follow where God takes us. You go after it. You follow God. The fool rejects the counsel of God. And they had proven that for 40 years. But, listen to verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now a cubit supposedly is about 18 inches. I didn't do the math, but 2,000 times 18, that's pretty significant. That's probably close to a mile, I would think. Some of you can do the math real quick. 2,000 times 18 inches, how far that is. It's a long way. Now what is God saying? God is saying, you follow me? But don't get too close. You keep your eye toward me, but you understand there's a big difference between me and you. I'm a holy God, and you're unholy people. And if you get too close to me, what happened at Sinai? At Sinai, when the law was given, what happened? Remember that? There was this earthquake and this fire and this smoke. And he said, if anybody even gets close to the mountain, they're going to die. If any animal comes close, they're going to die. You can't get too close to God and live. He's too holy. That's a problem, isn't it? God's too glorious for us to get close to Him. But notice what happens next. This is in verse 8. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men. And verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of feet, listen to this, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan as soon as, immediately, as soon as the soles of the priests, feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth rest in the waters of Jordan, then the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the water coming down above, and they shall stand on a heap. So we know how it happens, but what happened? How this water split? The Ark of the Covenant goes first. God must lead. God must make the way possible. If God doesn't do it, it will not happen. God's presence must go before us. And yet you got to stay away from God. He's too holy for you. So what happens is that when the feet of the priests who were bearing the Ark, when the feet of the priests touched the water, boom, then it happened. The way was opened up. When you think about priests, young people, and prophets, those are kind of weird words, right? Think about priests and prophets. I want you to do this. I want you to draw two arrows in your mind. Two arrows, two vertical arrows going up and down in your mind. And the first arrow, you can have the point of it pointing down. So, going from the top, but pointing down to the bottom. That's a prophet. Okay? The prophet's job was to bring the message of God to the people. That's what prophets do. They bring God to the people. Now, your other arrow, your other line, is an arrow going up. It starts at the bottom and goes up. What is that? That's a priest. What does a priest do? What is the function of a priest? The function of a priest was to bring the needs, bring the offerings, bring the sacrifices, bring the problems of the people to God. They stood between God and man, and they represented the people. Lord, here we are again. We've sinned. Please forgive the sins of these people. That's what the priest did. And so it was when the sole of the feet of the priest touched the water that the way opened up. And they went across on dry land. And that really happened. And that's the story. Isn't that an amazing story? And immediately, just turn a couple of chapters, immediately, God, where'd they come across at? It said they went across, I think it's in verse 16, they passed over right against Jericho. So here's this amazing city with this impenetrable walls that God said, you're going to pass over right here. Because God was saying, I'm going to prove myself to you immediately. I promise you rest. Rest is equated with abundant provisions, and rest is equated with security, victory over your enemies. I'm going to prove it immediately. And how did that battle of Jericho go down? Anybody? How did they win the battle of Jericho? Was Joshua a determined, amazing, brave soldier? Oh, kind of, I guess. But he had some pretty strange instruments of war, didn't he? How did they do it? How did they win the battle of Jericho? Immediately, how did they win the battle of Jericho? They did it by walking. Walking's good for you. They went it by walking around the walls of the city looking like fools for 6 straight days. On the 7th day, they looked like fools for the 7th power. They walked around it 7 times and blew the trumpet and made the shout, and the walls went flat, and they plundered Jericho and saved Rahab the harlot. Amazing, isn't it? God immediately proving himself to them that he was God, the God of covenant, the God of promise, the God who would bring them to rest. He is our God. And by the way, I didn't even mention this, but in Joshua 2, when Rahab was holding the spies, she told them, listen, the people here are scared to death of y'all. And here's why. Because they have heard the story, this is Joshua 2:10, they have heard the story about the Red Sea splitting years ago. And that wowed them. They're scared to death. They've heard that you have a God who can open up the waters. Well, how does God choose to bring his people over to the promised land where the people are? By doing the exact same thing. Opening up the Jordan River. Now, clearly, this is a great story. It's a story about obedience, the importance of following God, about rest, about all kinds of things. But surely, we all can see there's much more to this story than just this story. All right? You know, you can have a house full of provisions and be miserable. Your stocks can be secure Your health can be adequate. Your friends can be friendly. Your security system work well. And be absolutely, abjectly empty, right? And have no rest whatsoever. So brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 4 says, there was a rest there. But that's not the ultimate rest. There's a much greater rest. A much more needed rest. A much deeper rest. A much more significant rest that we stand in need of. And so there is a greater Joshua. And His name is also Joshua. His name, we call Him Jesus. And just like Joshua was divinely appointed, there was no family there, just like Joshua was divinely appointed to be the one who would lead the people across the Jordan River, so God chose Jesus. Jesus was divinely appointed by His Father to come to earth to secure rest for His people. Just like Joshua faithfully obeyed the Father, just like Joshua faithfully encouraged the people earlier to go on to the promised land, so Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father. Just like Joshua finished the work that Moses had started, so Jesus is the great finisher of the work of redemption, right? Deliverance. Just like the Jordan River symbolizes, or not symbolizes, just like the Jordan River, yeah, was the place where Joshua was magnified as being the leader of God's people and bringing them to the promised land, so Jesus went to the Jordan River for baptism. Remember that? And that's where he was magnified. Where God came with His voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove, and the voice from heaven came out and said, This, look here, this is My beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased. What was God doing? God was magnifying Jesus, right? And just like, what did it take to bring the people to the promised land? What did it take to bring the people to rest? God must lead, but God's too holy for us to take us behind. It took God's presence, but more than that, it took the soles of the feet of the priest touching the water to open up the way. And Hebrews 4 says, we have a greater high priest. See, children, Jesus was both the prophet, the great prophet, the one who brings the Word of God, who speaks God to us. But here's what Jesus really is to us. He's our great high priest. The only path to rest, the only path to rest, the only way to rest is through Jesus Christ. I really think that the Jordan River symbolizes the entrance into life, to rest, the abundant life. But the Jordan River also emphasizes, there is also a picture of the ultimate storm, death, right? On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. Death. And Jesus is the only way to cross through death into eternal rest. I watched a couple of people die this week. Not see them at the moment of death, but watched them die. And was around their funerals and burials. There was one lady who died. She was a beautiful lady in her youth. She early in her youth decided that she didn't have much affinity or time for God, Jesus Christ, things of the Bible. She was an artist. She was a very good artist, and so she came to go to Memphis College of Art, and was a beautiful woman. Got the degree, went moved to California, and that was the time of the '60s and '70s, and lived sort of the artist life out there. Began to dabble in the occult and dabble in Native American sort of religion and got by on her just her zeal for life and zest for life and her beauty. Especially she got tired of her husband and children because they were sort of an albatross on her desires to find life, to find rest. So she traded them in for another man and traded him in for another and traded him in for another, traded him in for another. Well, as the stories always go, eventually she got old. Eventually she got not as beautiful anymore. Eventually she lost her health because of her lifestyle. She spent the last 20 years shriveled up physically and just angry. Angry and bitter and just waiting for it to go, to end. And that's how she died. She died in the very way she lived. Angry, bitter. There's another lady who died this week, and she lived a long life, and the last few years of her life were really difficult. They were just a life with not much physical health whatsoever. She struggled to breathe, struggled to walk. Her life was hard as well, hard in a different way. Her life was hard. She lived with a husband who was mean and abusive and a drunk and just an angry, horrible, angry, vicious, violent sort of a drunk. And as she died, I got to see her as she was getting close to death and talk with her, like the night before death. She was joyful. She was longing for heaven and for Jesus. And she died with a smile upon her face. And I don't know if it was literally, but I'm just saying that's the way she lived out her last days. What's the difference? There's one with no rest, one with great rest. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, the difference is obvious, isn't it? There's nothing about them that made them any different. One was beautiful, one was not so beautiful. It's okay. One died in rest, the other died in torment. There's one difference. There's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the high priest, had opened up the way to rest. What is rest? Rest is the promise of abundant provisions. And rest is the promise from a security from our enemies. Jesus said in John 6, he said, he that eateth of me, provisions, he that eateth of me, he that drinketh of me, he shall never hunger and he shall never thirst. That's the promise of Jesus. You'll never hunger, and you'll never thirst. Is it that we never go in life and we get unrested? No, we do, right? When our eyes are off Jesus, right? When our eyes are not turned to Christ, we then find ourselves in a place of unrest again. He that eateth of me, he shall never hunger, he shall never thirst. In Colossians 2, Jesus said, I have destroyed. Here's how he said that. He said, I have blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Your greatest enemy is your own track record. Your greatest enemy is your own standing before God. He said, I have blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that amazing? He said, I have spoiled your enemies. Jesus brings rest. Now, we're out of time. We haven't made any practical application yet. Here's the application we'll do it this afternoon. If this is true, then why don't we have more rest? Right? So we'll see this afternoon. This is an incredible story. And yet it's not that well remembered. Why? Because the promised land didn't work out the way it was supposed to. Why? Because the people didn't, we'll see this afternoon, the people did not believe God. And it's the lack of them, is the unbelief, the lack of faith that led them away from their rest. Now praise God for His people, they can never completely lose their rest. But friends, you know what it's like to live a life without rest. Why do we do that?
We'll see that this afternoon. May God bless you. I hope this message has been a blessing to your spirit. Praise God for Jesus, the greater Joshua, who has finished the work and who brings a rest that is greater than the rest of the promised land. And his rest is everlasting and eternal. If there is one today who has been brought to see the unrest in your soul and hear of Jesus Christ, I would bid you to come and follow him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light.